As I walked into the door this morning, my first impression was, who's keeping a store back in the Midwest? And my second impression was to call back to some of the Midwest cities to see what the headlines were in the newspapers this morning. Because I wouldn't be surprised that if there might be something to the effect that the rapture has occurred, if all you folks miss it. But it's certainly great to have all of you here. This morning, the subject is the quiet time, and I have just three things that we want to cover on this. The first is a suggestion as to when, and then two thoughts on how. And these two thoughts involve two words that I'm sure some of you have heard me talk about before, and they are meditation and communion. I have here before me a copy of a reprint from the Reader's Digest, the title of which is The Basque Sheepherder and the Shepherd Psalm. I want to read just a paragraph from this. Old Fernando de Alfonso was a Basque herder employed by a big Nevada sheep outfit. He was rated as one of the best sheep rangers in the state, and rightly so. For back of him were at least 20 generations of Iberian shepherds. The Alfonso was more than a sheep herder. He was a patriarch of his guild, the traditions and secrets of which have been handed down from generation to generation. Despite a long absence from his homeland, he was, when I knew him, still full of the legends, the mysteries, the religious fervor of the native hills. So the article goes on to give his comments on the 23rd Psalm. And I want to read just one of these comments on the phrase in the 23rd Psalm, "He restoreth my soul," because that's the theme verse for the quiet time this morning. So here's what De Alfonso had to say. In the Holy Land, each sheep takes his place in the grazing line in the morning and keeps the same position throughout the day. Now that was news to me, that they had a spot that they kept. Once during the day, however, each sheep leaves its place and goes to the shepherd, whereupon the shepherd stretches out his hand and rubs the animal's nose and ears, scratches its chin, whispers affectionately into its ears. The sheep, meanwhile, rubs against his leg, or if the shepherd is sitting down, nibbles at his ear and rubs its cheek against his face. After a few minutes of this communion with the master, the sheep returns to its place in the feeding line. So that was De Alfonso's explanation now this phrase, "He restoreth my soul." So in a real sense, the quiet time is a time in which our souls are restored and that we are prepared for the day ahead. Now I think there are several indications in Scripture that in the case of the sheep that we just read about in Psalm 23, that this is a daily experience. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we read, "Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day," day at a time. And I think in the exposition in John 6, this is one of the things that Christ was trying to illustrate. You remember he told about the Israelites receiving manna in the wilderness. But there was a little restriction on their daily nourishment. You remember that every day, manna that tasted like a wafer flavored with honey rained down from heaven. And the head of each household was assigned the job of going out and gathering enough for him and his family. The restriction was that Well, you know, in any group of people, there's always a few more enterprising than the others. That figure now today, if I'll go out and gather up enough for 2 days, I can sleep in the morning. But you remember what happened. If anybody gathered up enough manna for 2 days, what happened the second day when they went to get it to eat? You tell me. Spoiled. And the words in Scripture are a little stronger than that. What does it say? It stank. Yeah, it wasn't even fit to eat. Now, the Lord could make an exception, we know, because on Friday they were to gather enough for the Sabbath also. So God could have preserved it if he wanted to, but he didn't choose to do it. So God could choose to give us enough spiritual nourishment today for the rest of the week, but he just doesn't choose to do that. It seems from the teaching of Scripture that this is a daily privilege and daily responsibility that we have. Now, the Jews' day ended at sunset, or 6 o'clock in the evening. We end our day at midnight, according to our clock and calendar. I wonder when the spiritual day is supposed to end and a new one begin. I understand physically that the turnaround in our physical body's day is not 6 o'clock, or it isn't midnight, but it's 5 o'clock in the morning. I've read that doctors have said that the human body's lowest resistance is at 5 o'clock in the morning, and there are more deaths of sick people at 5 o'clock in the morning than any other period of the 24, because it seems to be the period the body runs down, and then there's a little rally after that. We're trying to discover when the end of the spiritual day is so that we can start a new one. Now, I'm going to suggest that it's a different time for about all of us, and that that time is 5 minutes before you expect to enter into your night's sleep. And I'll explain why I believe that and why I'm saying that in just a minute. Well, we're progressing rapidly here, and so we've covered the when up to this point. To say that the when, I'm going to suggest that the quiet time begin is 5 minutes before you expect to enter into your night's sleep. Now, we receive that suggestion from the first psalm and the third verse. Not right on the surface, but we'll work into it here. The result of that, which we're going to talk about in Psalm 1, actually it's 1-2, we'll read 1-3 first. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That person who has that experience, we're told in verse 2, is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, it's a very challenging assignment to be admonished to meditate in the daytime, isn't it? Without this idea of meditating in the night. That doesn't leave much time in the day, does it? If we carry that out, to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Now we're getting to the reason that I suggested that the time to begin your quiet time is 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep. And it involves this matter of meditation. Now, before we proceed any further, we should perhaps all agree on what meditation is in its very basic definition. If you check in the dictionary for a synonym of meditation, one of the words you will find is the word rumination. Now, that word is strange to people in some parts of the country, but I'm sure that it isn't a a strange word to people in the Midwest. So what does it mean when you say rumination? What is this process? All right, it's a process of an animal chewing the cud. A friend of mine who had been over in India was alongside of a riverbank once, and he was watching one of these Indian cows chewing her cud, and he was amazed at her precision. And he said, you know, that old gal must have a built-in timer. And so he took his watch and checked and found out that when she got that grass or hay or whatever it was that made up her cud, she chewed it for exactly 55 seconds. And then she swallowed, brought up a new one, and as long as he timed her, she never varied in the least, 55 seconds every time. Now, if she had chewed it 56 seconds, she'd have wasted a second. If she had chewed less than 55, she would have left some of the nourishment in. But she happened to be a 55-second type cud chewer. Which I think means that every time she brought her molars down on that grass or hay or whatever it was, she squeezed out some nourishment. It was mixed with the salivary juices, went on down to her stomach, and actually became literally a part of her bloodstream. So rumination is the process by which nourishment is transferred into the bloodstream. So spiritual meditation is the process by which the life of Jesus Christ literally becomes a part of our physical and spiritual bloodstream. Now, I know in the people in talking about the navigators have suggested that we're too strong in the place of the Bible in the Christian life. And I know at least one person said, I think you folks make a fetish out of the Word of God. I don't want anything standing between Christ and me. Not even the Bible. Well, I think I have news for him and for anybody else who might think like that. Referring to Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7, there's a verse like this. Then said I, lo, I come. And in the version I have, there's a colon. A great Hebrew scholar told me once that that colon didn't belong there at that particular spot. He said you should read it like this. This is Christ speaking. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. And then put the colon in. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Christ said, I come in the volume of the book. Now I think this same truth is brought out of the places in Scripture. You remember over in John 6 that Christ had very miraculously provided food for those who were following him. And some of them remarked, I think that this is even better than Social Security. Mm-hmm. All we have to do is just follow him around. And whenever we have a need, he will just work a miracle and meet the need. Christ admonished them very strongly that they'd missed the point. And he said, now your fathers ate miraculously created bread for many years in the wilderness, but it didn't do them any good spiritually. And just because that I have miraculously created this bread doesn't mean that it'll do you any spiritual good to eat it. He said, it's not the bread I've created, it is myself you must feast on. And to make it stronger, he said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Now, before he was through with this discourse, some of them said, this is a hard saying. And down through the years, I suppose that denominations have almost been built on the interpretation of what Christ had to say. But I don't think it's that complicated. I think he summarized in John 6:63 when he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." How do you eat my flesh and drink my blood? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so meditation is the way that we feed on Christ, that we literally transfer His life from Himself into our spiritual and physical bloodstream. When we used to have a training program here at Glen Eyrie, we used to suggest to the trainees that they take at least one day a month to spend alone with the Lord. Now, a lot of people have never done that, and they wonder how in the world you would occupy your time. So we used to give them a little checkoff list of what to take with them and what to do. And one of the items, of course, that we suggested they take with them was the Bible. Because you might go out and look behind the clouds and the rocks and the trees for several hours and never make any contact with the Lord. But if you take the Bible with you, you'll make contact with it. Because what Psalm 40 verse 7 says is literally true. I come in the volume of the book. So the first part of the quiet time, making contact with Jesus Christ, is through the book. Now I'm going to get back to what I was talking about here a minute ago. The 5 minutes before you drop off to sleep. Now to make the point that I want to make, I've got to do a little experiment here. And I'd like for you to follow me in this. And you'll wonder where in the world I'm heading, but if you'll follow me, I think we'll end up the same place. So I have a question to ask you. Has it ever happened to you that just about the time you're ready to drop off to sleep some night, all of a sudden, your muscles all sprang to attention, and you just became rigid, and maybe knocked the blankets off? That ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? Now, I think I know what causes this. And I've checked this with a couple of doctors, and they haven't said I was wrong. They didn't want to risk their reputation saying I was right. But I'm under the impression that we have a conscious mind, which for purposes of this illustration I want to locate up here, and a subconscious, which for purposes of illustration I want to locate down here. Now, it's a little bit of a mystery, I think, still, as to where we go when we go to sleep. But we use that expression quite a bit, do we not? Do you know just where you go when you go to sleep? Well, there is one thing we know, however, that the conscious mind apparently goes off active duty, if I can use that expression. And the subconscious mind stays on active duty for the purpose of being an auxiliary mind to keep the machinery running, to keep the heart beating, and whatever bodily functions are necessary to sustain life, breathing and heart beating and so forth. Now, let me go just a step further and say that the purpose of the subconscious mind in this particular illustration is to rebuild the body physically. So when you drop off to sleep, one of the first things that happens is that the heart decelerates and every part of the body is relaxed, and the muscles, the cells, the nerves, every part of the body starts rebuilding for the next day. So in the case of most of us, come 3:30 in the morning, we are so charged with energy that we just can't wait to get up and start expending it. Well, I must have some disagreement here in this. No, it doesn't always happen that way, and I think we know why. Now, back to what I was talking about a while ago. Here's what I think happens. A conscious mind decides to go wherever he's going to go when he goes to sleep. But just before he leaves, he looks back to see if the subconscious is on the job. And to his horror, discovers that there's been a breakdown in communication. And the subconscious isn't on the job. So he turns around and he says, "Attention!" That's what happened. You see, there was an instant that nobody was in control. And then I think that the conscious and the subconscious have a little conversation. And the conscious says, "Now, next time, you know, the minute I leave, you take over." And if their schedule is coordinated, the next time you change, you drop right off to sleep, and there's no lapse or interruption. Now, the reason that I wanted to mention that is that there's something else happens. And that is that there is a closed circuit between the conscious and the subconscious. And whatever thought is occupying the conscious mind at the instant of transfer goes to the subconscious. Too often, the last thought of the day is an unsolved problem. When this happens, the subconscious takes it over. And I think has this kind of a reaction. He says, "Not again. What a dirty trick." Because he knows, instead of being able to rebuild the body, that he's got to work on the problem. To work on the problem takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. Instead of being able to decelerate the heart, it may actually accelerate. Instead of resting, you toss and you turn. And every once in a while, the subconscious says, "I'm not going to work on this any longer. It's not my job." And he throws it to the conscious. And you wake up in the middle of the night, and here's this problem. Now, the subconscious, not being as efficient as the conscious, generally confuses the facts in the matter. And when you wake up in the middle of the night, that problem is much worse than it was when you try to go to sleep on. You know what I'm talking about in this? All night long, we toss and we turn. No rest. And we might as well not gone to bed. Now we're working up to what the point we want to make. The only way that we can meditate in the Word day and night is through the use of the subconscious mind. In fact, I think I can make a strong case from Scripture that this is one of the main purposes of the subconscious mind, is to be used meditating in the Word of God. So here's my suggestion. About 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep tonight. Now, this is kind of an artificial atmosphere you're in this week, and this may not be a valid test, but when you get back to your normal routine, I can guarantee you it'll work. The last 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep, start reading in the Word of God. Now, I think the portion you should read is the portion that you intended to read the next morning in your quiet time. Sometimes we can waste all the time available deciding what to read. So, for lack of a better plan, or until you develop a better plan, or unless you have one, let me make a suggestion. The Psalms are great devotional reading, parts of the Bible. Now, I don't like to read consecutive, so I just kind of hook the Psalms up with the days of the month. There are 30 of them in most months. And today happens to be the fourth. So last night, what did I do before I went to sleep? I started reading in the fourth psalm, because my reading for today was Psalm 4, and then add 30, and that's 34, And then 30 more is 64, 94, 124. So you just skip 30 in between. So tomorrow it'll be what? 5? What's the next one? 35, 65, 95, 125. Okay, well, what'll be the next day then? 6, what? 36, 66, 96, 126. Over here on 7, what'll be 7? 37, 67, 97, 127. All right. But I didn't read all through the five Psalms last night. I just started reading, asking the Lord to give me a thought or a challenge or a message or a prayer request, something that he knew that I was going to need today. And the minute I ran across that, which happened to be Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone that trusteth in him." And when I got to that, I closed the book and made sure that no other thought came into my mind before I dropped off to sleep. You know, I heard a story about Dawson Trotman. He didn't tell me this personally, the founder of the Navigators. He used to travel a great deal. And sometimes when he came home, he found out that he was through listening before that his wife was through talking. And so they had a little agreement between them. And that was, he would say, GWLW. And that meant, God's word, the last word. So she could talk as long as she wanted to, but all she could do is quote Scripture. So he drifted off to sleep, listening to Scripture in an easy way. Now, I don't recommend that you use that procedure, except that whether it's husband or wife, that let the last word be God's word, the last one you think about before you drop off to sleep. Well, if this happens, what's going to happen? Proverbs 6:22. I don't know why these thoughts are arranged in this order. I'd like to change the order. This is speaking about the word of God. Proverbs 6:22 says, "When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee," through the subconscious mind. Now, "When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." Because, you see, there's a closed, continuous circuit between the conscious and the unconscious. When you wake up, the first thought you have is always the last thought that you had just before going to sleep. So when you awake, it will talk with you. And then the third says, "When thou goest, it shall lead thee." So if the word of God is the last thought, when we sleep, it'll keep us. When we awake, it'll talk with us. And when we go all day long, it will lead us. I think I first began to really believe in the truth of this several years ago when we were having some rather severe financial problems. And I was spending quite a bit of time thinking about them. So I would drop off asleep maybe at 11 or 12 and wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the problems seemed to be much more complicated than they had during the daytime. So I wouldn't sleep the rest of the night. Well, after a few weeks of this, my health was going downhill fast. So finally, it came back to me that the Word of God is stronger than any other force that there is. I had been memorizing in the book of Ephesians. I was trying to memorize the entire book and had two or three chapters memorized. So what I started doing was just reviewing the book of Ephesians. And I never got to the end of the third chapter before I dropped off to sleep. So the proper use of the subconscious mind is not to solve problems. It is to meditate in the Word of God. Now continuing this, in the morning then, what am I going to do? I'm going to head and read the passage that I had selected for use in the quiet time. But this time, not looking for any new thought, simply looking for other passages which accent the thought that I had. Now, I found in the Psalms you'll always find two or three other verses that emphasize the same thought. Has it ever happened to you that you would hear a catchy, popular tune or a chorus maybe, and sort of spontaneously all through the day it would just break out and you couldn't shut it off? I had a week's vacation ruined once. The night before I left, I heard for the first time two of our fellows that were here at the Glen then. Some of you have heard this song, Gene Lawley and John Leganis sing as Somebody Put Glue on the Saddle. Well, that's the first time I'd heard it. And it cut kind of green in my subconscious. So no matter what I wanted to think about all week, this thing would come up that I can't get off my horse. Somebody's put glue on the saddle. Now, I think what happens is that this just kind of gets caught in a special way in the subconscious. This is the way it is supposed to be with the Word of God, an impression that comes back again and again. And so we read in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day long." So not only will the message that God gave us just before we went to sleep come back every time we wake up and be our first thought in the morning, but throughout the day will come back. And Proverbs 6:22 is literally fulfilled. "When thou goest, it shall lead thee and will set the tone for the day." And I expect to think of that passage in Psalm 34:8 30 or 40 times before the day is over. And every time that I meditate in that passage of the Word of God, just as the cow poured nourishment into her bloodstream, so I will transfer the life of Christ into my spiritual and physical bloodstream. So I'm suggesting then, in the quiet time, in the matter of meditation, start the night before, follow up in the morning, and then ask God for the theme that will come back again and again all day long. Now the other half of the quiet time is this matter we read about in the 23rd Psalm. You remember what the shepherd said? He said, after a few minutes of this communion. The other half of the quiet time, half of it is meditation, the other half communion. I read a book once in which the author suggested that there's a difference between worship, praise, and prayer. He said that prayer is the occupation of the heart with needs. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. And worship and adoration is the occupation of the heart with God Himself. So I'm going to suggest that in communion, these three things be a part of it in the reverse order. That first of all, the heart be occupied with the person of God Himself. And secondly, they be occupied with praise. And third, that it be occupied with needs. In Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9, we are commanded to worship the Lord and to give unto Him the glory due His name. Now that's quite an assignment, isn't it? To give unto Him the glory due His name. I once heard one of our staff members commenting on what it was to glorify God. And he said, well, it's really not as complicated as we might think. He said, he'd known people, and probably done it himself, who after a successful football game had gone into the locker room and pick out the end or whoever it was made the touchdown, go up and pat him on the back, and he'd say, you know, that was really a great run you made for that touchdown. And then he'd repeat how he evaded this tackler and did this and did that and over the goal line. And actually what he did was just repeated in detail exactly what the football player had done as he made the touchdown. Giving glory to a person or to God is simply repeating to them what they have done. And in doing this, you are expressing your appreciation and admiration. So in giving to the Lord the glory due unto Him, we simply tell Him about His person and His works. Now, I think we can't improve on Scripture. I like Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. This tells him a little bit about his person. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Don't you think it's worthwhile to take a little time just to tell the Lord how much you think of Him? I've been doing some study that's been very interesting to me in the last two or three weeks, and have given a couple of messages on space exploration and the greatness of God. And I was reading the other day about the stars, you know, having gone to the moon. We are as far to Pluto, the outer planet in our solar system, as you would be if you started on a round-the-world trip and had gone 100 feet from your front door. That's how far you'd be on a round-the-world trip. That's how far we are from Pluto, which is the outer planet in our solar system. Our sun, which is 93 million miles away, is only one of between 100 billion and 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are known to be more than 100,000 like it. The nearest star to our sun, Centauri, is so far away that if you started traveling to it at 1,000,000 miles an hour, it would take you 3,000 years to reach it. That's the next closest star to the sun. Well, there's a lot of them out there. But I read in Psalm 147, verse 4, that He knows the number of the stars. The nearest we can guess is 10 to the 28th power. But He knows the number. And He's given each one a name. And 1 Corinthians 15:41 brings out that every one of them is created according to a different design, just as surely as every snowflake is a different design. It's given me a new appreciation for the greatness of God, that He knows the number and the names and the individual design of every one of those stars. So we need to spend some time telling Him how great that He is as a person. Now the second part, the occupation of the heart with praise. Psalm 100 verse 4 tells us we are to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. The author I mentioned suggested that praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. You may have read the biography of Praying Hyde, the missionary to India, who couldn't go to sleep at night unless he had the assurance that someplace in their mission, someplace through the efforts of their mission, somebody had come to Christ. So if he didn't have the assurance this would happen, he would pray until he reached the assurance that someone had come to Christ. At the annual convention, he was amazed to find out that the reports of people converted corresponded exactly with what he had prayed. So the next year he raised it to 2, and it worked out exactly that way. And the next year to 3, and so on. It's a fascinating story. But some nights, as he would pray that somebody would be converted through the efforts of their mission, he didn't get the assurance that this had been done. So he asked the Lord what was wrong with him. because he personally took the blame. His biographer said, invariably, Hyde came to the conclusion that his prayers were not answered due to a lack of praise. When he started praising, then things changed. You know, from my study of Scripture, I have concluded that God is more interested in having you talk to Him about what He has done than about what He hasn't done. Our prayer is what He hasn't done. So, the occupation of the heart with praise. Now, having communed with Him in occupying the heart with the person of God Himself, and then with blessings, it's almost anticlimactic to talk about needs, isn't it? But that's a part of our quiet time. Sometimes I approach it like this. I say, now, Lord, I'm kind of apologetic for dealing with such mundane things, but I do have a few business items, a few needs. But it's much easier to pray in the background of worship and praise. I have a little book that tells a story that is supposed to have occurred in one of the countries where Napoleon had invaded. No sooner did he have a government set up than one of the leading citizens came and asked that a whole block of the area be left under his jurisdiction. Well, the chief of staff to whom this citizen talked wouldn't even listen to him, but the citizen insisted, "I want to see Napoleon." He went in, hadn't been in there but 2 or 3 minutes, until Napoleon came out and told his chief of staff, he says, "Give this man what he's asked for." Later, as the chief of staff was talking with Napoleon, he said, "I've never heard of such an outlandish request, and then you gave it to him. What in the world persuaded you to do it?" Napoleon was very quick with his reply, and he said, "He honored me by the magnitude of his request. If he thinks I'm that great, I'm not going to disappoint him. He honored me by the magnitude of his request." So I think in the background of worship and praise, we're in a position, knowing what he's like and what he's done in the past, to ask for needs, believing that he will grant. Well, we undertook here in this time to give a little idea as to when to start the quiet time, sort of continuous thing, isn't it? Using the subconscious mind, meditating in the Word of God, having Christ come into our lives through the volume of the book, and then through communion, as we occupy our hearts with Him, as we occupy our hearts with the blessings He's given us through praise, and then as we occupy our hearts with needs. I don't like to be legalistic or mechanical, but I don't feel like I can be businesslike without a prayer list. So when it comes to needs, I have the most of them written down so that they can be covered. If I don't like to use this word businesslike, but at least efficiently, because my mind just isn't that good to remember the things that I want to bring to Him again and again until they've been granted and I cross them off and I have a record of what He's done. Well, the psalmist said, Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." And He's in the business of doing that. It needs to be on a daily basis. And His method seems to be through meditating in His Word and communing with Him. I read about St. Ignatius once, who was giving the scheme, he called it, of his quiet time. And it was pretty complicated. He had about 4 pages of things that he did. And I can't remember just what all of them were. But at the conclusion, he asked a question. He said, "When you've visited a flower garden, when you get ready to leave, no matter who you are, you can't resist the temptation to do something. Do you know what it is?" as you leave the flower garden, what do you just have to do? Pick a rose or a flower, because you've got to take some of the fragrance with you, haven't you? You just can't bear to leave it, so you can take a little bit. So the quiet time is in the flower garden, but we're glad that we can take some of the fragrance of His presence with us, to be with us the rest of the day, and we trust be evident to the others with whom we're in contact. Shall we conclude with prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we agree with the psalmist. Thou art very great in your person and in your works. And not only do you know the number of the stars and call them all by their names, but not a sparrow falls to the ground without your knowledge. In fact, our Lord Jesus said that even the hairs of our head are all numbered because we're so important to you. We praise thee for your greatness and for your interest in us. We praise you for the salvation and the victory which you've brought into our lives. We commit the time to you ahead this week, praying that it shall be the greatest blessing in the life of every person here up to this time in their Christian lives. Grant that our quiet times shall be meaningful and rich. We pray these things for Christ's glory.